This morning our text is taken from the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25 through 33 and also 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7. As Bill just read to you, I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of perverted headship, male abandonment, and domination. A number of weeks ago, actually a good number of weeks ago, I was planning to bring this message to you in December, but we had a snowstorm. So it's been a number of weeks, and I hope that I will be able to refresh your memory somewhat. I gave a message on the subject of the head of the household, that of male headship versus male domination. And in this message, I examine the current state of the family in the Western world, noticing in particular the tremendous forces that have shaped our world in the past generation, resulting in incredible upheaval within the family structure. These changes would have been almost unimaginable to our previous generations. So much has the Western world abandoned biblical norms and ideals within the family. Part of this family disintegration has been the abandonment of the roles assigned by God the Creator to the two sexes. The scripture is abundantly clear, as I pointed out from various passages, that the man is given the responsibility as the head of the family. And as such, he has duties and responsibilities that are his alone. The wife, as well, is the primary caretaker of the family, placed under the leadership and headship of her husband. These messages do not dispute this understanding. Men are called and equipped by God to be manly men, and women are called and equipped by God to be feminine ladies. The question arises, however, as to how these distinct yet interrelated roles intersect with one another. What does it mean for a man to be the head of his home? What does it mean for a woman to rule the house under the headship of her husband? We examine two particular passages that give us these guidelines. First, we looked at a man's relationship with his wife is to be like Christ's with the church, taken from Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that was just read. As Christ is the head of the church, so men also are the head of their wives. As Christ loved the church, so men are to love their wives. As Christ gave himself for the well-being of the church, so men are to give themselves for the well-being of their wives. As Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, so men are to nourish and cherish their brides. Secondly, then, we notice that a man's relationship with his wife is to be like God the Father's is with Christ his Son. And this was taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And also John chapter 5, verse 18 through 24. Christ, as Son, was equal with the Father. So wives and husbands are equal. There is loving intimacy between the Father and the Son, resulting in the Son doing nothing without the Father. So there is to be intimacy between husbands and wives, wherein wives do not act independently or in a self-sufficient manner from their husband. They collaborate as intimate equals. There is shared authority between the Father and the Son. So also there is shared authority between the husband and the wife, resulting in delegated authority and responsibilities that only the wife can fulfill. The Father, by virtue of the authority given to the Son, commands that honor be given equally to the Son. So the husband does not demand all honor to be given to him. Rather, he respects his wife and gives honor to her, requiring their children to the same. And so we have two excellent models to pattern husband and wife relationships upon: the model of Christ in the church and the model of the Father and the Son. Now, in this latter model, I would like to clarify one thing. I have used the words equal and equality quite a bit. I believe that the scriptures uphold the equality of the husband and the wife. Too many times, however, the word equal is interpreted as egalitarian. Let me explain the difference. To be equal is to be the same in worth, in value, in honor. And it depicts one standing before God and respect for each other as human beings created in the image of God. In this, all men, women, and children are equal. To be equal between a husband and wife includes this, but also shows that they stand together before God in a unique way as one flesh. They are equal in a way that parents and children are not. A disruption in this equality and one flesh arrangement results in prayers being hindered, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, and ultimately in divorce and separation, if not in actuality, in spirit. Now, Malachi chapter 2 describes this as treachery. He says this in verse 13, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, men," he's saying, "take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that while man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man is also not without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. So there is both defined roles, headship, and equality between husbands and wives. However, a wrong view of equality has been pervasive in our world, and the word to describe this is egalitarian. Egalitarianism means that there are no distinctions nor assignments in roles between men or women. Women should be able to do anything that men can do, and vice versa, although the emphasis is almost always on the first. Thus, we have women in combat duty, or being considered for combat duty in the military. We have the shared responsibility for child rearing in the same way, resulting in some women becoming the provider and the husband or a surrogate becoming the primary caretaker. The only one that we've not really been able to erase is the physiological difference. Men are the only ones who can bear children. Even that, however, science is seeking to overcome in some ways. Thus, rather than rejoicing in the differences that make life so rich and delightful, everyone is cut out of the same cloth, designed in the same way, and such ancient and time-worn principles as masculinity, femininity, honor, chivalry, respect, and reverence are wiped away with one fell swoop. This is egalitarianism, and has nothing to do with biblical equality. In no way am I promoting egalitarianism when I speak of equality. Today, however, I would like to make specific applications to the previous message. We've examined a number of scriptures and made some application. But by God's grace, I want to carefully examine ways in which we as men abuse our position of headship. And so this message is primarily directed to the men who are husbands and fathers under the sound of my voice. There are two broad categories which constitute this abuse, and we will consider each in turn. The first is abandonment of man's responsibilities, and the second is domination over his wife and family in the excessive carrying out of his responsibility. Let us now consider the first. Abandonment. Man can abdicate his responsibility in the home, thus failing to take his responsibility seriously, dishonoring his wife, and forcing her to bear burdens that she was not designed nor created for. This increases her burden and takes away her place of security and blessing. You see, God has called us as men to exercise the leadership and headship in our homes. And dear brothers, when we fail to carry that out, when we abandon our position of leadership, the whole family suffers. What happens in a country if we have a leader, a president, who does not carry out his duties? We suffer failure for years and even generations at times if men do not stand up to their calling and exercise their duty and responsibility as a leader within a nation. If he does not act decisively against threats that come in, we as a people suffer. It is no different in the family. If we who are called to be the heads of the household refuse to exercise that leadership, our families suffer for generations. We have seen it in the emasculation of men in the past few generations. And today, what do we see? But we see abandoned children. We see children who are wild and loose and who create havoc and commit crimes. What is one of the problems in our cities and in our towns? It is that of crime and the many dollars that it takes to work at solving those crimes for all the detectives and all of the issues surrounding them. How much better it would be if there would have been godly fathers who would have been able to mentor and teach their young children how to walk appropriately in today's world. We would see the crime go down tremendously if men were called to exercise their duty and if they would do so. And so we see the abandonment of headship produces a vile generation, a wicked and evil generation. And so our call today is for you as men to honorably exercise the duty of responsibility that God has given to you of being the head of the home. And we'll look here at some scriptures that speak of that in specifically. What do I mean by that? What does it mean for a man to be the head of his house? First of all, we'd like to look at this, that the man is to be the provider in the home. Now, I understand there can be some exceptions. Perhaps there's situations of illness, or perhaps there's situations where there is divorce and so forth. But overall, in a normative fashion, the man is to be the provider of the home. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so, men, hear God teaches you through the Apostle Paul that you are called to provide for your own, especially of those of your own house. This passage is in the context of widows, and how that if any have a widow, like in terms of a mother or sister, that they are to exercise responsibility and to provide for them. But he's especially to provide for those of his own house. And if he refuses to do so, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an infidel. And so, men, do not push your wife out of her safe haven at home and into the workforce where she is subject to another man's authority. This opens up a host of temptations and problems for her that she was not designed to bear. Provide her with a safe haven, a place where she is wanted and loved, where she is respected and honored, she's appreciated and useful. She was designed by God to be the master, the ruler of your household. Respect that calling. Do not force your wife to go after a career because the world does it that way. Do not require her to work outside the home in order to subsidize your lifestyle. In fact, if necessary, lower your standard of living before you require your wife to work outside the home. Do not require her to abandon her joyful duty to care for your children and to give them to a surrogate who wipes away their tears, who kisses their hurts, and sees their first steps and new accomplishments. Think of the harm that is being done to your wife and your children. Those days can never be recovered. Once gone, they vanish like a vapor in the air, a song never heard again, and lost forever. Oh, gentlemen, consider your duty to provide for your family. Secondly, the man is to be the protector. He is to jealously guard her from evil and from ruin, from evil men that would threaten and upbraid her. He is to see to her welfare, her safety, and her well-being. This means the active defense of your home in the case of intrusion or burglary. And so I believe it is biblical in the defense of your wife and family to buy a gun and learn how to use it. Do not send your wife on a far journey in dangerous places without protection. And be willing to give your life for her sake. Do all that you can to lovingly guard and protect your wife. There's a whole message on the protection. They're taken from a number of biblical passages. And for the sake of time, I will not turn to all of those today, but it will refer you to that message. Thirdly, the man is to love and to honor the weaker vessel as a rich treasure. In 1 Peter, we find this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, there's been a lot of debate over what it means as a weaker vessel here. And it's not my intention to give a full explanation to that. Simply to say that in some areas, women are stronger than men. There are times that, particularly in matters of tenacity or in other character qualities, women are stronger than men. But I don't believe that's what this passage is speaking of. I think it's speaking simply to the fact that physiologically, women are weaker than men. This is a known fact, and one here I believe that this passage is upholding. And she also has cares and difficulties that we as men do not. When it comes to issues of childbearing and caring in those kind of ways, there are difficulties that we men can only seek to understand but can never fully identify with. The passage here exhorts us as husbands to give honor to our wife as unto the weaker vessel. This flows out of a biblical understanding that the weak are to be lifted up and strengthened and honored. They are not to be downtrodden and pushed or cast underfoot. This is something that applies across life and across the strata of categories of people. We are not to trod down the poor, but rather we're to uplift them and to seek to strengthen and encourage them where we can. So also, we are not to cast aspersions upon our wife because they are weaker than us in some areas, but rather we're to give special honor unto them, and part of that is providing for and protecting them. But it's to be done as of a rich treasure. Fourthly, the husband is to teach the word of God. And we find this from the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that we read. The example here is of Christ, how that he gave himself for his bride, and he spoke forth his word which cleansed her. And the application from this is that we as husbands are also to teach our wives, that we are to wash them with water by the word. And this speaks of a cleansing. It speaks of speaking forth the word of God and teaching it in a way that particularly ministers unto our wives. Fifthly, the man is to be solicitous for the welfare of his wife, particularly when they are first married. Deuteronomy 24 verse 5 speaks of a man taking a new wife, how that he is not to go out to war, and he is not to be charged with any business, but he is to be free at home 1 year, and then to cheer up his wife which he has taken. Deuteronomy 24 verse 5. And the point here again is that the husband is to be very watchful and solicitous over the welfare of his wife, seeking her benefit, seeking to bless her, seeking to make sure that her needs are met. And particularly here, in the first year of marriage, there are many new adjustments, there are many new duties and responsibilities, and the man is to take a special care during that time, but it certainly should continue all throughout his life. Sixthly, the man is not to be promiscuous, but is to find his delight and ravishment with his wife and rejoice with her. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 and 19 tells us to drink water out of our own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished also with her love. This is not restricted only to sexual issues, but rather the husband is to enjoy being with his wife. He is to take delight in her companionship. She is to be his friend, his confidant, his joint heir of the grace of life. Seventhly, a husband is to look for opportunities to please his wife, rather than abandoning her where she is to find her own pleasure and her own satisfaction in life. He is to look for opportunities to please his wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33, "But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." And so we as men must take care that we do not abandon our wives in the busyness of life, but rather that we look for opportunities that we may please our wives. And eighthly, while it is the duty of wives to rule the house, it is the duty of the husband to teach, to train, to chastise, and to encourage the children. This is done together with his wife, but the husband bears the ultimate responsibility. And we see in these eight different points that in each one of these, husbands can abandon their wives, thus leaving them to fend for themselves in that particular area or in multiple areas. I call you today to take the position of leadership and headship that God has given unto you and to exercise it biblically, to get a hold of the grace of God for the areas in which you are weak and to seek Him and beseech Him that he would endow you with the grace needed to be a godly leader in your home. Secondly, then, we want to look at domination. How a man can overstep his bounds in his role as the head and become a tyrant, having a devastating effect on his wife and family. This man fails to understand the true nature of leadership and headship and lords it over his family, demonstrating his position of master in many ways and different ways. Sadly, it seems that so many times we fall into either one or the other, either that where there is just abandonment or that leadership is turned into tyranny. We see this again in positions of leadership and authority around us. Certainly this is the propensity as well of the state leadership, where either there is abandonment or there is tyranny or a tendency toward tyranny. We see this in church leadership, where the leaders of the church either just let everyone go their way and do not exercise church discipline, or they become tyrants and seek to meddle in areas that do not belong to them. This is a problem of life, dear brothers. It's a problem of leadership in general. And certainly it is a problem in the home. There are several areas that I would like to look at specifically as to how man can overstep his bounds in his role as the head. I just ask you to prayerfully consider these. Where it applies, repent. And where it does not apply, praise God. First of all, there's the failure to understand the true nature of leadership as Christ demonstrated it. And for that, we're going to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. Situation here, the Zebedee's son's mother comes to Jesus. Then came to him, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he, that is Jesus, said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of the cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This passage speaks to us of true leadership. You see, the Gentile kings of the day were not good leaders. They were tyrants. They ruled over their people with an iron rod. Those whom they wanted to dispatch, they could issue the word, and they were killed without any to do about it. No trial, no jury, nothing. They were just simply wiped off the face of the earth. Times were cruel. Leaders were tyrannical. This is the model of Gentile leadership. But Jesus here says, this is the way they do it. But it shall not be so among you. And then Jesus brings forth here the profound example of what servant leadership is all about. Oh, so you want to be a leader? Yes, I want to be a leader. Well, here's what it means. You're going to be a servant and a slave. You're going to seek to minister to the benefit and the welfare of others. Leadership is not some position whereby you can lord it over everyone else and make them jump at the crack of your fingers. No, you're called to minister as a leader. You're called to be a servant and a slave to them. This is what it means to be a leader in Christ's economy. Leaders must die to themselves. Oh, we say just so bravely and valiantly, oh, we will die. We are willing to die in order to protect you. But we do not die to ourselves and to our own will. Kind of reminds me of the young man who is speaking to his girlfriend and said, oh, I will climb the highest mountain. I will cross the deepest river. I will go the furthest mile for you, my dear. I'll see you on Saturday if it doesn't rain. And so we trivialize our idea where we say we'll do the great and wonderful and bold things of protection. But we fail to give up of ourselves and our will, and we become little petty tyrants in our homes. Now, Jesus did not give up any authority in order to be the quintessential servant leader. Rather, Jesus, in his exercise of authority, demonstrates how to lead in authority that is truly respected and honored. Jesus is our example. We see him taking authority over the thieves and money changers in the temple. Jesus was not a wimp. Jesus was not a weakling. We think of Moses, of the example of Moses, who apart from Christ was considered the meekest man in the face of the earth. Moses was not a pushover, but neither was he a tyrant. He understood the very essence of servant leadership, and Christ gives us this principle. Men, ultimately our failure in being a tyrant usually comes down to this. We do not understand, or we refuse to obey, the command that God has given unto us to be servant leaders, to be willing to give and expend for others, to be willing to give of your own time to minister to your wife and family, to lay aside that book that you really want to read in order to hear the complaint that your wife has to give, to come in and when you come home from work and realize that your wife has had a tough day and the children have been fussy, and and they've been at each other all day, and to take the situation as a servant leader, not just sitting down and propping up your feet and looking at the paper like you'd like to, but to minister to the needs of your family. This is servant leadership. To not do what you want to do, but to look for the interests of your wife and your family in blessing them. This is servant leadership. Oh, sure, there's times for you to read the paper, read the books that you would like to. But give yourself in ministry to your wife and to your family. Secondly, I'd like to look at physical abuse. And this is a sad case where men resort to some type of physical abuse, either striking or beating their wives in order to impose their will upon them. So I was preparing this, I was mindful of a situation that I heard of a supposedly Christian husband who was so tyrannical in his home that one day he even pushed his wife down the stairs, causing her to fall and injure herself in a rage of anger. Dear man, physical abuse has no place in the Christian home, not against your wife and not against your children. Now, certainly, proper biblical discipline is in order. That is not abuse. But improper discipline, that of harsh beating and injury, this has no place in the Christian home. And it is an abuse that is sadly too common. Thirdly, this is another one that is all too common. It's one that I hate to speak about, but it's something that I must, and that is of sexual abuse of a wife and family. Stephen Tracy, in his seminal article on Headship with a Heart, recounts this story, and I quote, "In 15 years of pastoral ministry, I have heard my share of confessions, accusations, and rationalizations. One conversation stands out above the rest and haunts me to this day. A man in my congregation confided in me that years ago he had physically and sexually abused several of his children. He had been arrested and participated in court-mandated counseling, but had skillfully manipulated the system. His wife tried to protect the children, but the abuse continued for some time. When I asked him why he continued to abuse the children when he was on probation, his answer took my breath away. I guess I did it because I was the head of the family, and it was my right to do whatever I wanted to my wife and kids. I wish this were the only time I had heard a man use male headship to justify abuse. Unfortunately, I have heard twisted statements like this many times over." End of quote. There are times when men, as was recounted here, will justify sexual abuse of their wife and children because they think they have the right to do with them whatever they would like to. Well, men, I would like to tell you today, you do not have the right to do whatever you would like to do. Your actions are governed by the written word of God. And God declares all such devious things as sin. In fact, some of them are even worthy of death by the state. Incest. The withholding of sexual privilege, pornography, adultery, and fantasy do not have their place in the life of a believer. If you are caught up in any of these things today, men, I urge you to consider the Word of God, how that God commands against adultery and all forms of sexual perversion and fornication and lustful thoughts and evil intentions that may not be carried out but are thought through and fantasized in your own minds. Such is sin, and God declares it as worthy of hell fire. Do not justify yourselves in any way in these matters against your wife and children by thinking that you have the right to do them because you are the head of the house. It is not your right. And if such is happening now, I urge you, get help now and repent of this great sin immediately and turn unto the Lord. There is a place for godly joy and pleasure in sexual intimacy with your married spouse in a loving and non-abusive way. The Scripture gives this ideal, and it is possible to live it in such a way. Fourthly, I'd like to consider verbal abuse. We've looked at physical, sexual, and I'd like to consider verbal. Verbal abuse is when we belittle and tear each other down rather than honor and uplift. This is manifested many times through anger and wrath, wherein you make the home not a pleasant place to dwell, nor in a way to honor and build up your wife. Verbal abuse, again, is subject to the law of God, where we are commanded to speak, to be kind one to another, to let our speech always be seasoned with salt, ministering grace unto the life and to the life of the hearers. You see, when we get angry and we upbraid one another in a rage, we are not ministering grace, but rather we are ministering death. Oh, we are to be in control of our speech. Sometimes this manifests itself in us men publicly shaming our wives, dressing them down, giving her what's due to her. Oh no. If you have an issue with your wife where she is out of place in one area, deal with that in the privacy and sanctity of your home. Do not publicly shame or call down your wife, but rather seek to honor her in conversation with her and with others about her. Do not lift up her shortcomings to others. God knows how she knows them already. But rather seek to lift her up and to upbuild her and to reward her and to speak with her honorably. How do others look upon your marriage relationship? When you get around others, do you speak in an ill way about your wife? Do you seek to publicly shame her or to make light of her faults, telling others what bad things she did? Shouting, hate-filled words and bitterness, these are not to be named among us. If there's disagreements, let us deal with them in private, in a gentle and loving way, rather than verbally abusing our wives. Fifthly, there's the refusal to permit the wife to rule the house, which causes the situation was called micromanagement. The refusal of the husband to permit the wife to rule the house is one that is directly contradictory to Scripture. And I point you in this to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. God's word is very clear by instruction and example. A wife is called to rule the household. 1 Timothy 5, 1, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The word guide here is the Greek word oikodespote, which means the master of the house. It is to be the master of a house, exercising authority with the emphasis on absolute rule, as of a despot. In the whole context of Scripture, and looking also at 1 Timothy 5:14, I believe it is best defined as to govern or manage a household or the domestic affairs of a family. This, dear brothers, has been given to your wives. Yes, it's to be done over underneath your overall direction and headship. But the wife is to be the ruler of the household. This means that she has duties and responsibilities that go with it. Sometimes that can get down to placement of things in the house. It can get down to organizational matters in terms of the children doing various chores. It means giving her the freedom to carry out her duties and responsibilities. This is part of your wife's responsibility. And if you seek to micromanage her, just as in every other situation of micromanagement, your wife will be greatly stymied and frustrated in her gifts. Learn to delegate and to allow her the freedom to rule the house as God would have her. And for that, I would give you as an example, Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman We're not going to read all through Proverbs 31 for the sake of time. But when you look at this virtuous woman that is depicted there, she is very clearly the master of the household under her husband's ultimate authority. One of my favorite sentences in that passage is, her husband safely trusts in her. She has been so competent. She has been such a blessing to him in the management of the household that he has no worries in it. He is able to fully trust in her ability to carry out her duties in the home. I commend it to you for your reading and understanding. Micromanagement fails to realize the calling that others have and does not allow them to exercise their God-given calling. This can happen in many relationships, in an employer to an employee relationship. I've seen where employers seek to micromanage their employees and thus stifle them and keep them under and fail to benefit from the gifts that they have. It can happen in parents to children or in church elders and to the members of the church and also to husbands and wives. Abuse I would like to look at is correction and imperiousness. Phil Lancaster, in his excellent article, Perverted Patriarchy, writes, quote, "Yet too often a Christian husband will seem to despise his wife in words and conduct, as if she is an inferior person. Some pseudo-patriarchs treat their wives as if they were children, commanding them with an imperious tone and displaying an attitude that borders on contempt. One of the worst offenses is for a man to correct his wife in front of other children, other people. He is treating her like a child when he does this. To humiliate his partner in this way is a sign that he needs some serious humbling himself. Such behavior is an affront not only to his wife, but also to Christ." End of quote. Now, some have taken the usage of the word obedience, which is used in the New Testament to describe the obedience of a child to a parent, and that of a wife to a husband. Same word is used. The usage of the same word, however, does not mean that the implication is exactly in the same way. We use many such shades of meaning with the same words in our language. Thus, this obedience is to be defined by other scriptures regarding the husband and wife relationship. It is clear. A wife is to submit to her husband and to obey him in all things. The scriptures also admonish the members of the body to submit to and obey the church leaders. Just as the elders of a church cannot treat the members in an imperious and overbearing way, so the husband cannot treat his wife in this way. He must realize that she is a partner, a co-dominionist, and thus the relationship is entirely different than that of a parent and child. He eagerly seeks her opinions, listens to her counsels, and attempts to be of one mind wherever possible. He is an heir together with her of the grace of life. Consider the example of Christ in the church. Even when the church departs, Christ is grieved. He attempts to lovingly woo her back to himself. He does not lash out in anger, correcting the church with destructive criticism and withering scorn. Nor did the Apostle Paul do this to the Corinthian church, a church in great need if there ever was one. These are examples for us to apply in our homes as we seek to build up the relationship with our wives. Seventhly, there's prohibition of spiritual reflection, interaction, and discussion. I would like to speak very graciously and carefully concerning this issue. I do not want my comments to be construed to mean something that I did not intend, and so I'll attempt here to be very clear. The scripture is very clear that a woman is not to teach during the public gathering of the entire body. This is not in question, and I am not in any way diminishing that belief. However, I have seen where women are relegated to the background in all spiritual discussions and are not permitted to participate in dialogue at any time regarding biblical or spiritual issues. It is as if The only things that women are to converse about are domestic issues with other women. I do not believe that the scripture upholds this understanding. Consider the following with me. First, women labored with Paul in the gospel. Philippians 3 verse 4, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Secondly, women held positions of honor and respect in the early church. There were widows indeed, and there were faithful servants of the church, representing the needs of one body to another. Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Now, this is not violating Paul's other commands regarding the positions of leadership and eldership and teaching. But his point here is that this sister was an especial person in the life of the church. She was one who was a servant of the church, and she was now being sent to the Roman church, and he was admonishing them to receive her as become a saint and assist her in whatever business she had need of them. Thirdly, women were prophetesses in the early church, declaring what God had revealed to them. This was prior to the completed revelation of God's word, and certainly there's a whole discussion of whether the gift of prophecy is still today, and that's not for this time. But I would urge you to consider Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, where there were four of Philip's daughters who prophesied, and also Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, which also declared that women would prophesy in the day of the Lord, which Peter said was now. I'll just read that. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and on your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is something that came upon both men and women, and Peter said that this was fulfilled there. Fourthly, women labored together with their husbands in the correction of doctrinal deficiency in others. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to 26. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. We don't know exactly what each one said here, but we do know that they were laboring together as a team. And as a team, they showed Apollos the better way, expounding to him from the scriptures. Fifthly, Mary was commended by Christ for her desire to sit at his feet and to learn of him, even to the neglect of the house chores. Now, ladies, I'm not advocating that you neglect all of your house chores at all times. But I think the example of Mary and Martha here shows us that there are times when spiritual reflection and understanding by the women must take precedent over household chores, where it is better at times to hear the word of the Lord than it is to be obsessed about your household cares. Thank God that you do indeed take your responsibilities seriously in the execution of your household chores, but do not neglect the spiritual maintenance of your lives as well. I say all of these to say that I believe that it is God's design that both men and women understand His word, seek to have a spiritual life and interaction with each other. Nevertheless, in the public order of the church, that biblical order must be upheld. In this whole idea, Jonathan Edwards himself had a notably high view of women for the day. He repeatedly held them up as exemplars during his ministry. His mother, his sisters, and his daughters also evidenced both high intelligence and strong spiritual mettle. His mother was the daughter of Solomon Stoddard and was deeply involved in spiritual matters. In fact, she was very responsible for instilling within her young son Jonathan a great love of books. She, his mother, held a great power of influence over his young life. Who knows what all the impact of that was in creating or in helping to bring up one of the greatest evangelical minds of all time in the United States. Jonathan then also sought to teach his daughters spiritual things, having many spiritual discussions. Once there was a young man, a Yale tutor, who opined in the presence of his daughter Esther that women should just simply limit their conversation to things they understand. Upon which, she began to speak to him of things that she did understand and held him practically speechless for about an hour, leaving him at the end rather hapless, blushing, and confused. Do all you can, then, to stimulate discussion and reflection on spiritual and doctrinal issues with your wife. Meet her spiritual needs and desires. This is what it means in Ephesians chapter 5, to cleanse your wife with the word. As I mentioned before, Scripture is clear. A wife is not to ask questions in the public assembly. She's to ask her husband at home. But what if she, A, is not allowed to ask questions, or B, is answered in an imperious way, treated as a child, or C, is not considered as a worthy person to interact with? That she will have questions due to spiritual desire and interest is a given in the passage. She must have an outlet. Therefore, husbands, encourage your wives to a study of the Word and to an intimate knowledge of Christ, and encourage her to dialogue with you and to ask questions. This can be done through an interactive family worship, through discussion and study together, through creating a culture of stimulated discussion and interaction, reading good books, and so forth. I must move on. The eighth abuse I'd like to look at is that of dishonor and lack of patience and understanding. And for this, I again would simply submit to you that your wife has physiological differences that you cannot completely identify with, and neither can I. Our wives, especially as they work through pregnancy and the various cycles of life, experience times of diminished energy and capacity, especially during childbearing and nursing. Let us not dishonor them or have a lack of patience during these times, but rather let us seek to understand and to help them as we can, and to be patient. The ninth one I'd like to look at is that of requiring a primitive lifestyle. One of the ways in which a husband can be unfeeling and uncaring to his wife is in the area of equipping her for her task as the ruler of the house. There's a small movement within the U.S. in particular that believes that a primitive lifestyle is better than one that uses modern conveniences, such as automatic washers or vacuum cleaners, dishwashers, and such likes, and such like. Now, such tools cannot be afforded, that is one thing. However, a voluntary choice to live this way is another, and it is very often the husband who demands this of his wife. I would ask you to keep in mind that the good old days in which such conveniences were not used were very often harsh and wearing on individuals. Women often died in childbirth. Early deaths were quite common. Those who could afford servants had them, and thus were able to ease their load somewhat by that. But this attitude, I do not believe, is in keeping with honoring your wife and assisting her wherever possible. She is a unique individual and has unique capabilities and requirements. I've already mentioned that pregnancy and nursing are a tremendous load and burden upon the body of your wife, and that you should seek to lighten that load and not increase it. While the curse has brought hardship into our lives, our dominion task has not changed. We are to take dominion using every legitimate tool that God has given to us. Lastly, and briefly, the tenth abuse I'd like to consider is that of satisfying your needs before hers. I spoke to you briefly about the problem of we men not dying to ourselves in our own will. But rather here, and my point is this, that we should seek to honor our wife's desires and needs above our own, including doing things to help her with her load of responsibility. This, I believe, is servant leadership and is the embodiment of what Christ taught to us. In conclusion, to wives who are suffering from the abandonment of your husband's leadership, I encourage you to consider Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who still respected and reverenced her husband in spite of his weaknesses as a leader at times. She went into Pharaoh's harem under the leadership of her husband when he should have been doing everything he could have had to stop her from that and to protect her. But rather, out of fear of his life, he acquiesced and said, just be considered my sister rather than my wife. But Sarah is an example to us how she was able to respect and reverence her husband. And so, dear sisters, I urge you to be faithful to God and do as much as you can for your own spiritual maintenance and that of your children if your husband refuses to lead or be a godly leader. To wives who are suffering from the domination of your husband, I urge you to consider the example of Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Nabal was a tyrannical, abusive husband. Yet Abigail respected him where she could and looked out for his interests as well as hers when David was coming to kill them all. Now, if there is sexual and physical abuse, that is if your husband is committing crimes against you or your children, I do say this, do not cover for him. Rather, find someone that you can trust and confide in them, thus allowing the authorities that God has placed over him to deal with his sins and crimes. Get help now. If that is the case, do not suffer the loss or ruin of your, especially of your children's lives. In both of these cases, I believe, there's also room for an appeal to your husband. Perhaps he does not realize how things appear to you. And just like the importunate woman and the judge in the book of Luke, you also need to communicate regarding these issues to your husband. These situations are very difficult. And I plead with you, dear sisters, to honor where you can, but ultimately to know that God is your ultimate authority, and you must not sin against God in order to satisfy a lesser authority. May God grant you wisdom in this. Spend much time with Him in prayer, seeking the maintenance of your spiritual life at all times. And finally, to the men, hear the word of the Lord once more. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Shall we pray? Lord, we come to you this day. Lord, it is not always easy to speak of such issues. But Lord, we face the fact that sin exists in the world, and that we as human beings, being corrupted by the fall, do fall into sin. And we are sinners by nature. Father, we pray, deliver us from evil. Cleanse us, Lord, by your precious blood. Lord, where we have failed as husbands to properly care for and to love our wives, forgive us. Lord, if there's abuse that is happening in this room or by anyone in this room, oh God, I pray, cleanse and bring repentance, dear Father. Lord, where there is neglect and abandonment, oh God, I pray, cause men to rise up by the Spirit of God and to be that spiritual leader that they are called to be by you. Help each one of us, Lord, to fulfill our callings and to work together in the interrelated way as you have fashioned them as we ought. Father, forgive us for our shortcomings and give us the grace to walk with one another in peace, in joy, and in love. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, at this time, we'll open it up for interaction by any of the covenanting men of the church. If you have something to add, or if you have something to correct. Bill?
Thank you, Myron, for the message today and the comprehensiveness of it. A couple of things on your failure to understand the nature of leadership. Another way to help us as men on that is to realize all of our authority is a delegated authority.
Yes.
And we have no authority to command or do anything that the one over us has not given us to do. And we talk about that. The civil magistrate is limited his authority. You know, we're really big on that as men, you know, or church elders are limiting their authority. They can't do this and so forth. Only what God's given them to do. Yet as husbands and fathers, we don't tend to be so zealous to uphold that principle. We have no authority over our wives or children that God did not give us. And therefore, we must be guided by the word on that.
Yes.
Another one was in the area of abuses or domination of the wife that I think you sort of didn't directly speak to, and I'd like to talk about it now, and that is what I would call the rights of conscience in terms of that. Our wives are people with minds, with a conscience, just like we have a conscience. And Romans chapter 14 talks about the difference of conscience between two believers. However, it's a real challenge where it does arise within a marriage where there might be differences of views on, well, secondary issues usually.
Right.
And by the way, this is why it's very important in marriage, preparing for marriage, that you do marry someone who is theologically, biblically close to where you're at. Mm-hmm. But I think sometimes men have the idea that a wife does not have a conscience, that she's not bound by the passage in Romans 14 that says that whoever doubts is damned if they eat, because eating out of faith is sin. And I think we need to think carefully about that aspect.
Yes.
We need to lead our wives. We need to teach them the scriptures. However, we must respect their rights of conscience as well, and that we cannot force them to do something that would be sin for them to do. And let me just ask you a challenging question here. What should be the relationship between husband and wife when there is a difference on a doctrinal area or practical area? How would you counsel them to resolve that or to live with it?
Mm-hmm. Well, I really appreciate those two added points. They are very good. And yes, I have personally considered the rights of conscience as well. And I failed to put that in here. And so I thank you for that. In dealing with issues of conscience, my own thought is, and I'm assuming here that both are believers, you know, in the Lord. I do not believe it is right for a husband to require his wife to do something that is violating her conscience. I think that this scripture here applies in the situation of wives, and that if he requires her to do something that violates her conscience, then he is causing her to sin, to be damned in her own mind. The way I would approach that then is to seek to work together at an understanding where there should be study together, there should be dialogue, much dialogue regarding the issue, and if there cannot be resolution on it, it's best simply for a time to just, you know, let it be. There can be times when a husband and wife just cannot reach full resolution on an issue or on a particular belief. And so it may be just a time to let it lay for a time and understand that, you know, there are differences, but seek to work together in the best way that we can. Trusting that God will work out those differences between us. See, there again, we must recognize our wife stands before God as a spiritual person, where God communicates to her through his word. Many times men have just blindly done something or blindly even gone into various aberrant beliefs, where if they would have listened to the caution of their wife, they would have been spared the problems that were then brought upon them. So that would basically be my counsel in a situation like that, is seek to dialogue, to study the scriptures regarding it. And if you cannot after a time, then perhaps it just needs to be laid aside and not brought up as an issue of contention. But they're always respecting the conscience of your wife. Now, sometimes there may be issues where it's not a conscientious issue. And if that's the case, if a husband has a particular preference and would really like his wife to do something, I believe that she is honor bound to respect his wishes in that matter, if it's not violating her conscience. The particular issue there is if it violates her conscience, the husband must exercise great care.
Excuse me. It's really, yeah, really important there, the difference between commandment and preference.
Yes.
It's the violation of conscience where they would feel they're violating the word of God and his clear instructions.
Yes.
But not in the area of preference, and that a woman should not take refuge in that, well, it's against, you know, I don't really think it should be done that way, and use that as a sort of a conscience matter. Right? It has to be something that is explicit.
Yeah.
In the scripture that they can, for example, show that why they believe what they believe. But
yes.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, do we have others? Okay, Dave and then Gene.
In some areas, you mentioned some of the more gross abuses of the husband's position, and sometimes I think it may be appropriate for elders to actually question the salvation and the spiritual standing of a member if one is basing his actions on his position as head. You know, First John so clearly shows us that one of the evidences for true belief, for evidence that one is truly a child of God, is that he has love for his brother. And this is a growing process. It's not a perfect love, as our love for God is not perfect. But if there's not evidence of that, and if on the contrary there's evidence of an outright disdain for the kind of love that God would put in the heart of one of his children, and it shows up in a gross abuse in marriage, I think there may be a place, you know, for elders to question that and
yes.
confront that person with their own lack of salvation.
Yes.
But to those of us who struggle more with the everyday lack of true love for our wives, it really comes down to where we stand in our love for God. And I just wanted to read a couple of verses from 1 John chapter 2. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso, and here's a verse that I was meditating on actually yesterday, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him.
Yes.
And I've told my wife on a number of occasions that my failure in loving her is often related to my failure in truly loving God. And when I am walking in fellowship with God and right with him and truly in obedience, because love and obedience are inextricably tied
yes.
together. And in fact, this very chapter in 1 John shows that love and obedience, you know, you can't have one without the other. So when I'm truly obedient to God, then I do grow in my love for my wife, and it shows. And so for all of us, I would say that is a key in avoiding these abuses that you're talking about, not just the gross ones, but the everyday ones that we
Amen.
Can suffer. But I also just wanted to clarify something you had said, and mainly because this is taped. I think we all knew what you meant, because when you were talking about physical abuse of our wives and or our children, mm-hmm. you then mentioned that Scripture does give a place for
yes.
Discipline, physical discipline. And I know, and we all know that you meant strictly that was referring to the children. But for the sake of this being a taped message, I just wanted to clarify that.
Yes, thank you very much, Dave. Yes, you're right. The Scriptures give the right very plainly to parents to discipline their children by the use of the rod. It does not speak of husbands disciplining their wives with the use of the rod. Thank you. I will gladly make that clear clarification. Okay, thank you. Okay. Dave, I appreciate those comments. You know, it's interesting. I would dare say probably every person in the room finds it the same way. Our love for God and our love for others are inextricably linked. That as we love God and walk with Him, so also then it affects our relationships. And certainly that is the case with a husband and a wife. Gene.
I think my thoughts are somewhat scattered on this, but I have to share. This whole sermon series, I hear with great paranoia because of where the church is today, and certainly the first half of today's sermon, one would have to say amen. It is so needed to be heard. The second half, sometimes I feel like, well, who are we preaching to? It must be very small pockets, because overall in the church today, I think the feminization of the church and of the Christian family are rampant, and even now we have some tapes at home right now that some folks have given us that major traditionally conservative denominations are having conferences on gender and women's roles in the church and very much straying towards liberal interpretations of scripture cloaked in conservatism. But nevertheless, I mean, that's, and so I'm very paranoid when I hear sermons such as this, because it seems like any hint of trying to get the church more feminine and less patriarchal is a big red flag to me. And in light of some of the comments made today, as far as like matters of conscience, I think we'd have to be very careful with that. 1 Peter 3:6, and you made reference to this today, where Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and he talks about the submission. She was praised for that. And, of course, Abraham was a man of great faith, but he made some mistakes, and he put Sarah in some precarious positions, and yet Sarah was praised for obeying him. Certainly that was a matter of conscience for Sarah. Certainly she knew that I don't belong in this person's household and my husband did wrong here, but yet she called him Lord and she submitted and she was praised for that. In that same regard, we've run into couples where the husband was not a Christian, the wife was. She would have loved to take herself and children to church every Sunday. The husband did not want her going to church. And I think she was right in staying home. I don't think it would have been right. Certainly we couldn't justify one sin with another. The Bible says the wives are to obey their husbands. And if that's what he's asking her, then she should obey. I think anything short of asking a wife to blaspheme the Lord or, you know, something outright like that, the wife is to submit, even if it does go against her conscience. Francis Schaeffer once said that where the world is today, the church will be 7 years from now. And I think that's been proven true and true again. And this is why I'm so paranoid with so much of this, because obviously the world is very feminized and men have lost all their leadership and headship. And that's been the trend in the church, and it seems to continue to be.
Let me address that. I think you've really brought up two issues, and I'd like to speak to both of them. The first one is, you're right, theologically speaking, the church, in a broad way, has moved toward the feminization of the church, or toward feminization, I should say. However, at the same time, I think it would be shocking to us all to realize how many of these abuses are taking place as a tyrant within the home. It is something that is occurring quite frequently. As a preacher, I feel like I must speak to both. You know, that I must, you know, give due attention to all of the issues surrounding it. And that's why I look at, you know, the declaration of the headship, which, you know, we've spoken on before, but I feel like it is also necessary to address the issues where men are abusing their situation in the home. So even though there may be that liberal theology, yet because of sin in the hearts of people, of professing believers, these issues are very real. So I would simply offer that as a defense of that I believe it should be all comprehensive. Secondly, I would have to disagree with you there in some points, and certainly could be something for further discussion beyond interaction today. I do believe that the obedience of wives is to be circumscribed by the law of God as they stand before Him. How all of that would break down, I think, should be a matter of discussion. My point today, though, is, however, that a wife does have a conscience before the Lord and is responsible for her own spiritual life before the Lord, if she, even if she has a believing husband or an unbelieving husband. When it comes down to, the practical matters of obedience, I think there's, something that we should probably have a greater amount of discussion, perhaps at a later time, regarding exactly where that line is. The scripture is very clear, as I attempted to bring out. Wives are to obey their husbands. But it's also, we are commanded to love and obey and honor the king. In the same way, we are to, the church body is to honor and obey, the same word, obey there, the church elders. We have no problem circumscribing that obedience in those other two areas, saying there are times for disobedience. I would argue that there are times for that in a wife, but argue that very carefully. I don't know, Bill, did you want to add anything to that?
As I'd raise the conscience issue, I want to comment there on there in 1 Peter and the use of 1 Peter 3:6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I think that's incorrect to attribute that. That was God praising her for allowing her to go, for being willing to go into the harem of Pharaoh. I don't think that's what it's speaking of there. I think in the book of Genesis, when I preached to there, I think I did preach that Sarah was wrong in that matter, and that she could have saved her husband and the whole realm of Egypt a lot of grief if she would have disobeyed her husband, because she was in that position to do so. And the only time in the Old Testament that it's actually records Sarah calling Abraham Lord was the incident in the tent when the three messengers of God were there. Mm-hmm. And she said, shall my Lord have pleasure? The idea of shall me and my Lord have pleasure in having a child in this situation. And so I think that the First Peter passage does not contradict the issues of conscience, nor does it praise Sarah for submitting to her husband in going into the Pharaoh's harem. In fact, the scripture rebukes, through Pharaoh, God rebukes Abraham for what he has done, and thereby, because he was the one who's chiefly responsible.
Yes.
But I think it also, by implication, rebukes Sarah, because it's not a virtue for a woman to submit to her husband in the pursuit of sin. I think that's not the way it should be. So I do think there is the issues of conscience. However, Gene is right in what he says, that the woman is responsible through Sarah's example, which is the tenor of her life.
Yes.
Was that of obedience to a man whose tenor of his life was righteousness. Mm-hmm. But there were times when Abraham sinned, and Sarah was not praised, in my mind, in that passage by in any way supporting her husband's sin.
For sinning.
Yeah.
And in that same way, I would view, for example, you mentioned blasphemy, but I would view adultery in the same way, that if a husband requires his wife to commit adultery, I would view that where there again, she should be disobedient to him in that because of her responsibility before God. I would encourage further dialogue on that, but I think I've articulated how I would see it. Do we have any others? Okay, if not, we'll proceed then with the offertory hymn.